Welcome. Welcome, family. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and we're here at the threshold of hope to talk about some of the writings of Pope John Paul II and his vision that he has for this new millennium, this new century, as a threshold of hope, one that we are called by him to march over and go off into the future with a vision of Christ and his church. And before we get to discussing our encyclical, our God who is rich in mercy, I'd like to take a look at a couple of your emails. We have a couple of them here. One of them is from the Philippines. I've come across a number of people who are writing and watching in the Philippines. It's just amazing what we're able to get done by broadcasting this all over the Pacific and Africa, India, all these places. And from, I think it's Bacolod City in the Philippines. It says, Dear Father Mitch, I have watched your program twice on your discussion about the rosary, but I missed the portion on the luminous mysteries. Could you please explain this to me? For we have not yet heard of this mystery in our part of the globe. Thanks a lot and God bless. I assume that you want me to explain the mysteries, not why you missed them. So, couple things to explain about the mysteries. The Pope has asked us to pray the rosary with scripture. And because the traditional 15 mysteries did not cover the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the Pope has asked us to reflect on the luminous mysteries. And he calls them luminous because Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. So Christ, who is that light of the world, is the one that we reflect on, and we want to see the light of his face. And so, the five luminous mysteries are, first of all, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. And you see how the heavens open up, so that's very luminous. The second one is the wedding feast of Cana, Christ's first miracle, where the Blessed Mother intercedes and he does the first sign of his ministry to change water into wine. The third luminous mystery is the preaching of the kingdom of God. And one can reflect on any number of parts of Christ's preaching, from the call of the first disciples and the announcement of the kingdom of God, through the parables of the kingdom of God, or the Sermon on the Mount, and many other of the healing stories that Christ did during his public ministry. The fourth luminous mystery is the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, where again, he becomes luminous. He's filled with light, and it just radiates from him. And Moses and Elijah appear to him, and the Father again speaks. The fifth luminous mystery is at the end of the public ministry, when Christ begins, has the Last Supper, and initiates the Mass, introduces the Eucharist to us by transforming bread and wine into his body and blood. So those are the five luminous mysteries. And one of the things that I'd like to also use as an opportunity to remind you is that if you have missed a program, you can go to our website, ewtn.com, and go to our libraries. And you'll see there a menu of things, including TV shows, and you can go and listen to those again. They're in computers, and you can get a chance to listen to all of these shows anytime you wish. So please feel free to go back to some of those old shows, or any of our old programs, Mother's programs, what we've been doing here, or so many of the other shows on TV, so that you don't have to miss them. You can go back and listen to them on the Internet. So we encourage you to do that. Then, I have another email here, and this one is about the question on hell and heaven. It says, Dear Father Packer, thank you for the series. I tape it most of the time so I can get as much as I can out of it. By the way, we encourage you to tape shows. We give the signal away free. We don't charge your cable company for the signal. We don't charge your radio network if you're on Catholic radio. We give away free. So if you tape it, go ahead and share it with people. It's good. We want the gospel out there. I belong to a Bible study group, and some of the ladies believe that God is too merciful to let hell exist forever. They really believe that sometime after the end of the world, God will say something like, "Well, devils and condemned souls, have you had enough? Now I will show you how merciful I am and let you go free." I tried to say that these matters are set and unchangeable, but I'm afraid that this argument did not make a dent in their belief. Could you give me a good explanation? Thank you. And I think it's Valley in Pennsylvania. I don't know that I'll be able to give a perfect explanation, but there are a couple things. First, we have the words of Christ. Jesus himself says that Gehenna, the word that was used by rabbis for hell, Gehenna has a fire that does not go out and the worm that does not die. Christ describes hell as something eternal. So there's a problem. And it's interesting to note that it's primarily Jesus Christ who describes hell. And one of the places he mentions it the most is in the Sermon on the Mount. So ask these ladies to read the gospel. Christ is the primary authority on this. But then let me give you an example. Imagine asking these ladies if they had, say, a son, 18 years old, and at some point they walk into a room and they see this son pull out a switchblade and stab a sibling. Do you think that they would say, "Oh, you were just sort of fooling around, weren't you? Just put that away and clean up the mess and we'll just go on with life"? I hope they would never do something if something so horrible happened. If somebody in the family is endangering the other members, you have to tell them to leave in order to protect those who'd be weaker, say the younger siblings. You couldn't just say, "Oh, it's okay if the kid stays around stabbing other members of the family. Grandma's kind of old and in bed, so we won't worry about him doing anything to her. It's okay." No, you can't do that. What you have to do is have a sense of showing the person that he has to get out in order to protect the family. Somebody who goes around doing harm to family members is not going to feel comfortable, and certainly not going to make anybody else feel comfortable around the dinner table when everybody's got a knife. So you don't want that kind of person to stay there. You have to ask him to leave. Now, if such a person eventually came to a point of realizing, "What I'm doing to my family members is horrendous. This has got to stop. I will never touch a knife again." At that point, you might say to the family member, say a son, "Welcome back home. You know, what you've done has truly changed, and you can come back." But if he comes to the door with swords, knives, and Uzis, and guns and things, you're going to probably say, "No one's home. See ya." Because he doesn't want the family on the family terms. He wants the family as a place he can control. Now, think of the souls who go to hell as those who would do harm to others, who would want others under their control and not accept the legitimate authority of God and the legitimate dignity and rights of the other people around. And if they can't make that change, then they can't enter into heaven. They won't like it. They can't stand that much goodness. And that's oftentimes the way the evil people are. They can't stand goodness. And I think your friends are looking at hell as if it were a relatively arbitrary prison term in which you can just sort of say, "Well, okay, you guys can get out now. We've changed governments and we've changed the laws, and you can just come in." It's not that way. This is God you're dealing with, who goes to the very core of who we are. And he knows us far better than we do. He wants our salvation infinitely more than we want it. But he also understands our hearts and minds better than we understand our own. And he will not force us to be holy and good and pure and able to enter heaven. So if they choose evil, they have to stay there. All right. Now, if you have any other questions, please remember to email me. Write to threshold@ewtn.com. That's threshold@ewtn.com. Now, let's take a look at our encyclical. And if you want to get this encyclical, you have a couple ways to do it. Find it in your bookstore. You can also go to www.ewtn.com. And at our website, you can get the encyclical, Divas and Misericordia, or God Who is Rich in Mercy, at our library. Or you can order the copy I'm using. Well, not this same one, but one like it, a new one that's not frayed. This is the Encyclicals of John Paul II by Father J. Michael Miller. This is a wonderful collection of all the encyclicals up to this point. And you can do that by going through our religious catalog at 1-800-854-6316. Okay? So that's 1-800-854-6316. All right. Now, let's take a look at this. In the encyclical, as I'm using in this book here, we're in chapter 2, paragraph, which is numbered as paragraph 3. Chapter 2 of this encyclical is called The Messianic Message. If you're using our email version, it's paragraph 16 on the EWTN website version. So let's take a look at this. I like this chapter a lot. It's typical of this encyclical. Filled much more with scripture than with philosophy or church documents, the Pope is trying to emphasize the role of scripture in understanding God's mercy. So let's take a look at it. Before his own townspeople in Nazareth, Christ refers to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Remember the story back in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, as was his custom. And in fact, there is some remnants of an ancient synagogue. No one knows 100% sure that it's the same one, but there is an ancient synagogue in Nazareth that is now a Catholic church, a Melkite Eastern Rite Catholic church. And you can imagine Christ going into the synagogue, and as he's there, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah. That was handed to them. You see, the Jewish people had a lectionary, just as we do. And in that lectionary, they would read from different passages of the Bible. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And this is the words that he reads to the people. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this is something that Christ reads and then becomes his own homily. When he speaks to the people and says, this is being fulfilled in your midst. And that caused everybody to wonder. Pope John Paul is referring to this episode, and one more we'll talk about in a couple minutes, as a hinge on which Christ's message is interpreted. He has two hinges, like a door would have a couple of hinges. And this hinge is a way for understanding what Christ is talking about, Christ in terms of his ministry. This is the first messianic declaration. And again, keep in mind the context. Christ had been tempted in the wilderness, and he was tempted after he was baptized in the Jordan, the first of those luminous mysteries, by the way, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him in the Jordan, but then the same Holy Spirit had led him to be tempted, and he had overcome Satan's temptations, and now this is the first thing that St. Luke presents as Christ's words to describe what it means to be the Anointed One. Not anointed with oil, like David and the kings of Israel were, but anointed with the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And in describing this as his mission as the Messiah, he is saying in this text and in his actions and parables throughout the gospel that he is on a mission of mercy. By these actions and words, Christ makes the Father present among men. Remember, Jesus is the one who would say in the Gospel of John to Philip, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So what Christ is doing by his words and actions as Messiah is revealing who God the Father is and what he's like. And what the Pope is pointing out is that it's very significant that the people in question are especially the poor. That, again, Christ was sent to preach good news, the Evangelion, the gospel, to the poor. Because the Father is concerned about them. A lot of us might want to ignore them because we feel bothered by the poor. They're something that the people who can antagonize us in some way or other. So we want to make sure that we understand how Christ came to preach this good news to the poor. Those who are without subsistence. Those who are prisoners and are deprived of their freedom. He cares about them. The blind, who cannot see the beauty of creation. They certainly can taste and hear and touch, but they can't see the beauty. And Christ comes to them to show who the Father is to the blind. And those who are suffering from social injustice, and then that is those who to set at liberty those who are oppressed, is how Christ quotes it from Isaiah. Because God the Father truly wants those who are oppressed, those who are living through social injustice, to know his mercy. And finally, sinners. Sometimes we'll see that people are scandalized that Jesus speaks to sinners. In chapter 15, the Pharisees and many other places, they comment, he hangs around with sinners, he eats with them. Doesn't he know he's going to get sinners' cooties? And that you don't want that. Christ came precisely for the sinners, not despite them. And that's why the Pope says, it is especially for these last, that is, for the sinners, that the Messiah becomes a particularly clear sign of a God who is love, a sign of the Father. That we're going to know something more about the mercy of God by what Christ says and does. And this is especially going to be true for sinners. You know, one of the great things about that, at least that I reflect on, is that this is a great sign for me too. And it's a sign for all of us. Because they don't make the sinless kind anymore. That model has run out. You've got the Blessed Mother, you've got Christ. They tried it with Adam and Eve, it didn't work. All of us are sinners. So that ultimately, Christ is a sign of mercy and love to sinners, is a sign of love and mercy to every single one of us without exception. Some of our sins might seem bigger than others, but we're still all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, as St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. So in this visible sign, the people of our own time, just like the people then, can see the Father. What's this visible sign? Jesus. Jesus is God made flesh. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is God who's come to one of us, and we can see that mercy of God coming close to us in the way that he dealt with these people. Now we take a look at the second hinge. The first hinge of Christ's messianic ministry and how he defines himself as Messiah is this time in the synagogue. The second one in Luke's gospel is in Luke chapter 7. We see in verse 19, John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? So So the men came to him, and they said, John Baptist sent us, saying, are you he who is to come? Now, in that word, he who is to come, they are quoting, and John is quoting, Micah chapter 3, excuse me, not Micah, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now that phrase, he is coming, in Hebrew, it is hu bo, he who is coming. And it also is the one who is to come. You can translate that a couple of ways because it's just a participle and a pronoun. So, you know, it's ha, I think it's habo, in fact, just the word the coming one. And so this is what they're asking about Jesus. Are you that one who is to come? And that's what their concern is. But Jesus answers them, and he gives a testimony that the Pope says, the same testimony with which he had begun his ministry. Back when he quoted Isaiah 61, now Jesus is going to quote other parts of John, of the prophet Isaiah, as he speaks to John the Baptist's disciples. He tells those disciples, go and tell John what it is you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And ended with the words, and blessed is he who takes no offense in me. So John's disciples are being told to become witnesses. They're being told, look around you. Christ is with a crowd when they show up. And he said, you can see it. You can see what's going on. The blind, you see the sight. There are blind people apparently in the audience there, the congregation, who received their sight. The lame were able to walk. Lepers are cleansed. Leprosy, Hansen's disease, had come with Alexander the Great's army from the Orient when they returned from India. And it became a plague throughout Central Asia and Western Asia. And as a result, people were considered the walking dead when they had leprosy. Christ heals them, cleanses them of the leprosy. And the poor have good news preached to them. Now, Christ is responding not by saying, yes, I'm the guy that the prophet Malachi was talking about. Nope. He's, again, referring back to Isaiah. A couple passages I would mention that he has in mind clearly. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, it says, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. So this is something which the prophet had foretold, and Christ is saying, see, I'm doing that. I'm doing that part of the messianic ministry. Also in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 3, it says, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will hearken. The mind of the rash will have good judgment, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak readily and distinctly. So again, he's speaking of this change in people. And then finally, and I think this is the passage which is most especially in Christ's mind, is Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You see, Christ is saying, again, in reference to Isaiah, these other passages of Isaiah, I've come not just to be the one who is to come, as Malachi said. Because, in fact, Malachi goes on to speak of the one who is to come as having a refiner's fire. And that's where he'll be punishing. And that will be part of what Christ has to do, especially at the end of time. But at this point in his ministry, He wants to highlight that he is here to show mercy. He is here to demonstrate mercy to those who are so much in need of it. That's why he ends with a beatitude. See, we know the 8 beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, but beatitudes were a way of Christ to speak. He spoke to people in beatitudes. Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. And if you see this, if you don't take offense, if you don't stumble, if this doesn't cause you to stop, then you'll be blessed. And this word blessed is used by Christ as a way to indicate that you will be the ones in heaven. The blessed are not just the people who are running around this world being happy, happy, happy. The blessed are those who will be in paradise with him, those who will be in the resurrection of the dead in glory, those who will be with him in heaven. Now, of course, if you do take offense at him, you won't be blessed. And that's why it says, woe to them. Woe, in the Hebrew idiom, was the opposite of being blessed. So Christ is speaking to them of being blessed. Now, what does this mean? We have these two hinges. Jesus announcing what his merciful ministry is going to be when he's in Nazareth and reads from Isaiah 61. And here, when he reports to John's disciples and tells them to report to John that he is fulfilling Isaiah 35, then what we see is that this ministry of mercy is how Christ especially identifies himself in the Gospel of Luke. And the Pope will mention that Luke's Gospel is rightly noted as the Gospel of Mercy. That's why he's focusing so much on Luke throughout this encyclical. He wants us to understand this need for mercy. And as we go on through the rest of the encyclical, we won't say it so much here, but he's going to want to talk more and more about why we in the 20th and now 21st century especially need this message of mercy. So we'll come to that as we go in the encyclical. But just understand now, he is focusing on Christ, the Messiah, who shows mercy to those most in need of it, in the Gospel of Luke especially. Especially through his lifestyle and through his actions, Jesus revealed that love is present in the world. That in this, it's a love in which we live, an effective love, a love that addresses itself to man and embraces everything that makes up his humanity. So that Christ doesn't simply go around Galilee and Judea and Samaria too. He doesn't simply go around saying, don't worry about being blind. I love blind people. Don't worry about being poor. It's okay. Don't worry about being lame. It's all right. No. Christ shows a love of God that cares about the state of each person so that he heals those blind. He cures those lepers. He forgives the sinners. He feeds the hungry. Again and again, in one scene after another, Christ is demonstrating by his actions God's love for us and for everything that makes up our humanity. He doesn't do something that sometimes showed up later in the history of the church. There was a group that split off from Christianity known as the Gnostics. And these people said, really, being in the body, that's nothing, it's not important. The body is useless, it's ridiculous, don't think about it. It doesn't matter what you do with it. If you call something a sin, it's not really a sin because your body is meaningless. These Gnostics were wrong. And what Christ is demonstrating by becoming flesh and by doing these actions of mercy in so many different situations is, yes, your body does matter. Your human situation matters because God loves you as humans. He doesn't expect you to be angels without bodies. He loves you in your full humanity and wants to make you even better than you are without him. You need him to be a good person. So, this love makes itself particularly noticed in contact with suffering, injustice and poverty, in contact with the whole historical human condition in which we see man's limitation and frailty, both the physical and the moral. So that it is in this way and in this sphere in which love manifests itself in a love that is called biblically mercy. Mercy is the way God shows love to human frailty. Whether it be, again, physical frailty, those who are blind, those who are lame, the man who was on that pallet that got lowered through the roof. So many different ways in which God shows a love that is merciful to those in physical pain. And also to those who show frailty in moral issues. Whether it be the woman at the well, whether it be the tax collector, Matthew, Levi, or whether it be so many other sinners, Christ shows them tenderness. The woman who's caught in adultery, there he shows a tender mercy for people in moral frailty. So he goes on. Christ then reveals God who is Father. Again, I've mentioned this in earlier shows, but I cannot emphasize it enough. It was not part of the Jewish tradition to refer to God as Father. This is something that appears only in, as far as I know, maybe there are other texts, but as far as I know, the rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai mentions it about 40 years after Christ. I believe he refers to God as Father. But that's 40 years after Christ. We don't see this as typical in the rabbis. Christ reveals the Father as that God is the Father, a Father who is love. And this is something that St. John will especially bring out in his first letter, his first epistle, chapter 4, where he says God is love. Christ reveals God as rich in mercy. This is something that, again, the Pope quotes over and over again in this encyclical, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And this is a truth not just in the subject of a teaching, it is a reality made present to us by Christ. Making the Father present as love and mercy is, in Christ's own consciousness, the fundamental touchstone of his mission as Messiah. This is the most important thing Jesus came to reveal. That God is love, God is merciful. And he shows that in his sermon in the synagogue in Luke 4 and in his words to the disciples of St. John the Baptist. And this is something that we need to reflect on. We're going to take a short break and we'll come back in just a moment to talk to our audience here at the studio and deal with some of their questions and comments, and then continue on with this chapter 2 of the encyclical. So please come back and stay with us. Welcome back to all of you. It's good to have you still with us here. And as we take a look at this encyclical by Pope John Paul II on Christ, who is rich in mercy, God is rich in mercy, especially about the Father and how Christ reveals the Father. We have a nice audience here, and they have a couple of questions and comments, so I'd like to turn to some of them and see what they have to say. We have, first of all, a question from over here. Father, where are you from?
I'm from Joliet Diocese in Illinois.
Great, great. Welcome. Welcome here. And you're sort of a rural part of the diocese, is that right?
I'm a rural pastor, yeah.
Oh, good, good. Kind of farming parish?
I have four little farming communities, four churches I look out over in that rural area.
Well, keep some miles on your wheels there, huh? What's your question or comment?
Well, the miracles you talked about in terms of showing God's mercy, most of them are temporary, the miracles of healing of the body. All those people who were healed of this, that, and the other thing eventually got something else, and even it was just old age and passed on. How do you tie in the temporary nature of those physical miracles with an eternal mercy?
Okay, that's a great question, because it is something which it forms a kind of tension that we have to live in. God gives us an eternal love, but we also need to experience this in our own time. This is something in which our own lives, as temporary as they are, as short as they are, you know, life goes by fairly quickly. And we definitely need to let God work in us in various circumstances in which we live, but also learn something more from that about some of the other things that we need to know about God's infinite mercy. We won't be able to figure that out entirely, of course. We need to be in heaven, and even there we won't figure it all out. But we do need definitely to have a sense of these moments in which God lets us know these different experiences of mercy, and from them we learn. This is part of the biblical pattern. You take a look at Exodus. The people of Israel were saved from Egypt. And this was, in one sense, a temporary kind of salvation, because when they got to the Promised Land, they had all kinds of other fights and other wars. So new problems came up. But that experience of the Exodus becomes the keystone for them. That's the most important event in their history to understand salvation. And from that, other ideas of salvation are understood. So that these healings become a way of getting a clue, oh, God does love me. It's one of those moments of great insight. And I think oftentimes in our conversions, we need these moments of insight where Christ somehow comes in a way you oftentimes don't expect. And he does something far beyond we could ever dream. And from that we learn how to recognize other ways in which he is healing us of our sins and other problems. And I think we use that as a starting point to eventually understand some of the eternal. But it really does show God's care by being concerned with these temporal things that eventually lead us to the eternal. We have another question. Where are you from, first of all?
I'm from South Africa.
South Africa. I think you win the long-distance commute prize for tonight. So welcome here. And what's your question or comment?
I was thinking, as you were talking about scripture in John about Christ being full of grace and full of truth, and also reflecting on the earlier email, where people can have, and thinking about mercy, people can have an idea about mercy without truth, in the sense that they think anything goes, absolutely anything goes, because God is all merciful.
Yeah.
And I would like you to comment a little further on along those lines.
Thanks. That's a good tie into that email, where the ladies were arguing amongst themselves, does Christ eventually say, okay, you guys learned your lesson in hell, it's all over, everybody out, all the oxygen, free. You know, that is something that some people would like. And we have movies about how all the dogs go to heaven and everybody else, right? You know, and they have multiple movies about this. And I think it's very important for us to understand, precisely as you say, there's a balance. God, our Lord, is able to have a balance between mercy and justice. He has that right balance between grace and truth, so that the truth of who we are is not going to cancel out mercy and grace. Justice of God is not going to cancel out mercy, you know, nor is mercy going to cancel out justice. Now, for us, We often feel torn between these as between two poles, you know, and we go to one extreme or the other. And because our minds are relatively small, just as our lives are short, our minds are small, and it's hard for us to do, to live an integration of justice and mercy, grace and truth. But that's not a problem for God. He does. And He's able to be far more gracious and merciful than we deserve, but He also knows the truth of what that mercy is dealing with far better than we know it. I think that's something that we need to keep clearly in mind, that He's not going to, you know, deny the truth of who we are. If we seek His mercy, if we ask Him and say, Lord, I want mercy, not just to get away with anything, not just to be able to get away with murder and say it's okay. It's not okay. It never will be okay. But if a person repents, remember Jesus talked about having a metanoia, a repentance, in which you turn around and you come back. I think of it this way. I am like a lot of guys, probably most guys. Probably most of us. I like to go looking for places without necessarily asking for directions. And maybe not even consulting the map. All right? And that's because, at least from my part, I won't speak for the other guys, but sometimes it's kind of an adventure to try and find something. And you get lost and all. I get lost every so often. I have a friend here in Birmingham who lives through some, by rivers and ponds and little side roads, and you know, I get lost when I go to this place. When I do get lost and realize I have no clue, do I say, oh, I'm lost, I'll keep going straight? No, that would be stupid. If I'm lost, then what I need to do is retrace my steps to get back to the correct road. And then I can make a change and go to the right road. And see, this is an element of mercy. God lets us realize, you're on the wrong road, kid. You're doing something that is a mistake. Well, we don't just say, oh, I've made a mistake, I'm sorry, and then keep on doing it. You keep going the same road? No. To repent means to realize, yes, I'm on the wrong road. My sins are bad. Then I have to turn around and retrace my steps. That's the process of repentance too. Asking God to forgive me of the sins I made at each step of the way. And then get back to the right road, the road that God wants us on, and then follow that road. And that's what God's mercy is about. So that the grace He gives me to realize the road is wrong, and the grace He allows me to have to get back to the right road, and then to follow the right road, even though I've been on the wrong one, that's mercy. But it's also the truth. That's grace, and it's justice. It's just that I retrace my steps. And it's true to retrace my steps and to get on the right road. And that's sometimes why repentance is so difficult for people. They don't want to say, yes, I'm wrong, go back and start over again at the right road and follow it to its end. So let's keep that in mind as part of the mercy of God. Thanks for your questions and comments. I appreciate them. Let's take a look back here at the encyclical. I'm finishing up the second chapter, which is part of paragraph 3.5. Pope John mentions that on the basis of this way of manifesting the presence of God, who is Father, love, and mercy, Jesus then makes mercy a basic principle of His preaching. It's one of the principal themes. Now we know, as it says, as it was His custom, He preached in parables. He used little stories, like my silly one about the road. But He used parables that were classic from the period of time. And they're parables which use events that everybody would see. And He's spoken these parables to better express the very essence of things, the essence of God's mercy. We see this when we recall the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the good Samaritan in Luke 10, the merciless servant in Matthew chapter 18. That's an interesting one, which shows the opposite of mercy, when the guy is not going to be merciful at all, and he gets sent out because he doesn't show mercy. We also see the good shepherd who goes in search of the lost sheep, or the woman who sweeps the house looking for the lost coin in Luke chapter 15. That it's especially Luke who likes to treat of these themes of mercy, and again, he calls this the gospel of mercy. So this is going to be a theme of Christ's preaching. And when one speaks of preaching, one encounters a problem of major importance with reference to the meaning of terms and concepts. See, when you preach, use words. And words are good. I love words. And I love to use them well. I like to learn more about words so I can use them correctly and get into the midst of them. And that's one of the things that Pope is going to do, especially in the next chapter, chapter 3 of this encyclical. He's going to talk about the meaning of the words like mercy and love. And to understand them is going to be very important for us, to, especially in the biblical context. That's what he's going to do. So he's going to go on and explain that to us. But also, as we establish the meaning of the vocabulary and the content proper to the concept of mercy, we must note that Christ, in revealing the love, mercy of God, is at the same time demanding from people that they should also be guided by mercy and love in their own lives. That he's going to give some of these parables about mercy. But he's also going to demand that they show mercy. So, it's going to be the heart of the gospel ethos to show mercy. That the commandment which he considers to be the greatest is to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then also in the form of a beatitude. Again, this beatitude, the blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, in Matthew 5:7. So that this way of talking about mercy, the message of the Messiah, the messianic message, as the Pope mentions here, about mercy, preserves a particular divine human dimension. Christ, who is the very fulfillment of messianic prophecy, by becoming the incarnation of love manifested in particular force with regard to the suffering, the unfortunate, and sinners, makes present and thus more fully reveals the Father, who is a God rich in mercy. So that's going to be one side. At the same time, by becoming for people a model of merciful love for others, Christ proclaims by his actions, even more than by his words, that the call to mercy is one of the essential elements of the gospel ethos. So he is going to be God made flesh, showing us the Father as a Father of mercy. He's going to show this in the way he treats sinners and suffering people and the poor. But he's also going to say, I'm a model for you to follow, for that you imitate me. And you too need to show mercy as I'm showing mercy. So that's going to be another element of what he's doing here. And he will show a major principle that the merciful shall obtain mercy. This is going to be key. Now, in these last couple of minutes, let's take a look at some of these parables. I mentioned some of the parables. We're going to go over the prodigal son later on in this encyclical. But if we take a look back at, say, the parable of the steward who is not merciful, back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35, we see a wonderful parable. Remember how it started. Jesus said to St. Peter, or actually Peter started the conversation, and Jesus responded. Peter said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 7 times, 70 times. And then he goes on to explain, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now keep that in mind. God is the king. He's going to settle accounts. This brings up the question that this lady from South Africa mentioned about God is a God of truth. He will settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, there are different ways to count a talent, but a talent was something like 70 pounds of silver or gold. Now, imagine that. 70 pounds of gold is a lot of money. I don't have that much gold. I don't know if you do, but I don't. But then you multiply that by 10,000. Holy smokes. That's a huge amount of money. And you break that into money. That's something I figured out one time, and our money would be about $5 billion. So our debt to God is like $5 billion. As he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the guy has to be sold. You can't pay your debts, you get sold into slavery. That was normal in those days when you had debts. They didn't have prisons, and they didn't have bankruptcy. You were made into a slave. So, in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees, imploring, said, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So, that guy is forgiven. That's wonderful. And the Lord is so generous and so good, he can do that. And this might relate to those ladies who we heard about in the email at the beginning of the show, who said, well, God will just sort of let you go. All right, we see God letting somebody go. Except it goes on, verse 28. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This would be like owing $4,000 or $5,000. All right? So he owes him $4,000 or $5,000 compared to just having gotten remitted a debt of $5 billion or so. Now this other guy comes owing $4,000 or $5,000 in our money. And he seizes him by the throat and says, pay what you owe. So his servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They reported it to their Lord, all that had taken place. Now, this Lord, who is a Lord of mercy and showed this guy mercy, becomes also a Lord of truth. In verse 32, it says, then his Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do with every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This parable so wonderfully shows what it means to be able to ask God for mercy and see the ease and the joy with which he gives it. But if we do not show mercy, he will also show us judgment. And this is going to be a key message of Christ. And this is a message for our time, for our new century. And so it's up to us to imbibe this message, meditate on these gospel passages that the Pope is referring to, and see ourselves in them, see Christ speaking to us now about what that mercy is all about and what the judgment is all about, and make it part of us. I'd like to conclude with a blessing for you. May God show you his mercy. May he fill you with his light and his love. And I bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much. And as you know, this whole network is brought to you by you. If you don't help us out, we can't be here. We thank you for all the great things you've done to make this network do so much good around the world. So please keep on remembering us between the gas bill and the electric bill so we can keep on bringing this gospel message to you. Thank you.